Hi, everybody. Over the past 3 weeks here at Renew Church, we've been in a series called The Song of Christmas. And each week we've been digging into a famous Christmas carol and seeing the deep history and truth that is contained in each of these amazing songs. Today, we're wrapping it up on Christmas Day with the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. So this song was written by a man named Phillips Brooks. He was the rector of the Church of the Advent in Philadelphia, and then after at Trinity Church in Boston. He went on to become the Bishop of Massachusetts in 1891. He wrote the hymn way back in 1868, but it was a special trip that he made in 1866 that served as the inspiration to the song. Now, just for a little bit of historical context, does anyone know what happened just a year before that in 1865? Go ahead and enter it there in the chat if you know it. Yeah, it was the end of the American Civil War and the assassination of President Abraham Lincoln. This is huge history that was going on. You know, we've been through a very trying time ourselves with the pandemic recently, but nothing compared to the horror of the Civil War. The Civil War left between 620,000 and 750,000 soldiers dead, along with an undetermined number of civilian casualties, making the Civil War the deadliest military conflict in American history. Beyond the astronomical death toll was the division that it caused between Americans, not just states, but communities and even families as well sometimes. According to hymnary.org, in contrast to some other Christmas hymns that emphasize the glory of God, as seen in the grand chorus of angels, Brooks focuses on the quietness of Christ's birth and how little the larger world paid attention. The final stanza is a prayer that Christ would come and be present with us. So let's go ahead and start by reading the first verse. It says, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. All right, a little bit of biblical history before we dive too deeply into this. If I talk to you about Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, his son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob, right? You know this. Who was Jacob's wife? Well, he had two because Isaac, his father-in-law, tricked him, right? Isaac tricked him. He had Leah and they had 10 sons together, and then Rachel, two sons. Rachel died as she was giving birth to her second child. She named him Ben-Oni, meaning son of my trouble, but Jacob named him Benjamin, son of my right hand. The Bible says that she died in Ephrath, which was later known, as you may have guessed it, Bethlehem. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 35, verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And that's the first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible. Somewhere around 1900 BC, Bethlehem was mentioned in the Tel El Amarna tablets, in 1350 BC, roughly. And by 1200 BC, it was controlled by the Philistines. But the judges, specifically Shamgar, Jephthah, and Samson, those three, fought against the Philistines. Then around 1140 BC, we see Bethlehem again in the story of Ruth. Bethlehem is where Ruth made her home. Do you remember the story? Naomi, her mother-in-law, and Elimelech, her husband, were from Bethlehem, but they had to move to Moab because of a famine that was in the land. And that's where her two sons found wives. One of them was named Ruth. But after all of the men died, the father and the two husbands, Naomi returned to Bethlehem. Ruth decides to go with her, and she ends up meeting Boaz there. Now, you might have heard of Ruth's grandson. His name was King David. Yeah. So Bethlehem is the city from whence King David hailed, and it's also where he was anointed king of Israel, hence it being called the town of David in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, where Mary and Joseph went to be registered. Today, it's just a small city in the central west bank of Palestine, 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem. It has a population of only about 25,000 people. The economy is mostly tourism. Rachel's tomb is there, of course, and the Church of the Nativity. Over the years, it has traded hands between Christians and Muslims, and in the 1500s, the Ottomans took over. In 1948, when Israel revived as a nation, it became a Jewish city. But in 1995, under the Oslo II agreement, it came under the control of the Palestinian National Authority, and that is where it remains still today. But many centuries earlier, it was considered an important resting stop along popular trade routes. Maybe that's where it got its name, which actually means house of bread, right? That's what it means. A name that very interestingly connects to Jesus, who ends up being born there, who called himself the bread of life. And so there's some interesting connections here. Well, an American missionary in the 1850s reported a population of under 4,000 people, nearly all of whom belonged to the Greek church at that time. He also noted a lack of water limiting the town's growth. And so that is the Bethlehem that Reverend Phillips Brooks would have witnessed on his visit way back in 1866. Just a sleepy little town, a great place to watch the stars and to think about the shepherds who were watching their flocks out in the nearby fields so many years earlier. And Brooks seems awestruck that God chose this sleepy little town to have such huge significance. He says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." Jesus' birth at Bethlehem was a source of great hope, obviously, but also of fear. I mean, think about it. Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, they were all told, "Do not be afraid." But Jesus' birth also caused fear for people of power, people like Herod. So Bethlehem was a crossroads, not only for ancient travelers, but also for all of history. And we see that in the Christmas story. Look at what it says in verse 2. "For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to all the earth." In verse 2 here, Brooks talks about Mary giving birth and the angels that attended the scene. And then he uses this interesting term, morning stars. Now, it's really kind of funny. In 30 years of pastoring, I've never had anyone ask the question of what is this whole idea of morning stars? I see it in different places. But then two people this year asked this question. So it's sort of funny. I'm not sure what's getting people thinking about this. Which brings up the question, who is the true morning star? Because people have noticed that both Satan and Jesus are referred to as the morning star. How can both Satan and Jesus be called the morning star? Well, here's the deal. Isaiah prophesied against the king of Babylon in a passage that almost all theologians agree to be double entendre for Satan. You can see it here in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn." In Hebrew, it's Hillel ben Shachar, shining one, son of the morning, is the literal translation. In Hebrew, Hillel, shining one, eventually got translated in the Latin Vulgate as Lucifer, which means light bearer. That's what the word Lucifer means, and it's directly connected there to that word Hillel. Translations are kind of all over the place, but morning star definitely gets applied to Lucifer. You can't get around that. It definitely is applied to him. Jesus, of course, is called the morning star in the New Testament. Look at what it says in 2 Peter. It says, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter combines this term with the idea of dayspring. You see that he mentioned the dawn there. We talked about that in this series. The term morning star has been applied as well to various stars or planets that are actually bright enough to be seen in the morning. Planets like Venus, stars like Sirius, and planets like Mercury, right? That can be seen because they're so bright. In the book of Revelation, John has a vision of Jesus who himself says this. Look at Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star." Anyway, what you need to know in all of this and understand is that morning star and other variations of that term or concept were used for various illustrious entities, whether it was kings or angels, and so also for Jesus. It's very fitting that we would refer to him in that way. Way back in Job chapter 38, it says, "Who laid the earth's cornerstone?" God is speaking. "Who laid the earth's cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" You see that parallelism, morning stars angels sang together, shouted for joy. And so the morning stars here are being, you know, equated with illustrious beings like angels. And so it's interesting that John would use this term for Jesus. And it was interesting that he chose to say it bright morning star to differentiate that from the other illustrious beings, Jesus being above all of them. And so it's very appropriate the way that John words that. Anyway, do not be alarmed that the same title gets used for angels, for Lucifer, and also for Jesus. It's not the only time that some of these characters, you know, are using interchangeable terms. For example, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in the book of James, Satan is also called a lion, right? Who walks around looking for who he can devour. And so there are some characteristics that can apply to both. Phillips Brooks' point in his song is that all of the illustrious angels of heaven are together singing at Jesus' birth. That's what he's saying in his song. They're proclaiming his birth, they're praising God, and they're announcing peace to the earth, all of which are very accurate. Well, then we get to verse 3. Look at what it says. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. Brooks begins the third verse by expressing his amazement at how silently God chose to reveal his Messiah. And you know, that really is an amazing thing as you consider it. What king comes with so little fanfare? Not human kings, right? Then he says, in the same way God enters the human heart. Did you catch that? So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. In the same way God comes so quietly into our hearts. It's a very deep thought that Jesus enters the human heart in the same way that he entered the world, quietly, humbly, without fanfare. And even though no one may hear him coming, where people are humble enough to receive him, Brooks says, Jesus enters in. It makes me think of that verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So guys, don't miss this. Christmas is clearly an invitation. Christ is inviting those who are humble and meek and poor in spirit to receive him. And if you do receive him, he promises to enter in and to fellowship with you. Eating was a sign of fellowship in the East and still is today. That's what he wants, that fellowship, that intimate connection with you. Well, Brooks wraps it up in verse 4. He says, oh, holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, O Lord Emmanuel. And so he returns to that theme of Bethlehem here in the final verse. And after telling us in verse 3 that Jesus is extending us this invitation, he chooses to end this hymn as if a person was responding to that invitation. It's very interesting the way that he structures it. And he speaks on our behalf, if you will, asking God for 4 things specifically. He says, descend to us, cast out our sin, enter in, and then he says, be born in us today. Wow. Are you getting the metaphor here? It's as if the world was a human heart on that first Christmas day. And in that dark, sinful world, where there was not even room for Jesus to be born in the inn that night, a tiny sliver of acceptance was found in this stable. One place where God could take root on our planet. That's all God needed. Just like a tiny opening, like a seed falling into a tiny patch of good ground where it could take root. You know, maybe you don't consider yourself to be full of faith. Maybe you're a person who wrestles with this invitation from Jesus, and you know that you're holding back. There's something that's just holding you back. But Brooks says that even if there's the tiniest opening in your heart, that's what he's suggesting here, Jesus will take it. Even if you have just a tiny opening, Jesus will take it. The first Christmas angels announced this good news that God was now with us and that he was extending an invitation to get to know Jesus, right? The Magi were invited by the star. The shepherds were invited by the angels. Come and see Jesus. And I'm inviting you today, guys, wherever you're tuning in from today, will you open your heart to Jesus today? As the song says, "Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel." Wherever you are this Christmas day, I'm actually going to invite you at this moment just to bow your head and to pray. And if you've never officially invited Jesus into your heart to take control of your life, I want you to make today the day that you do that. I mean, what better day than Christmas Day? After all of these years that you've been celebrating Christmas, for the first time today, you could make Christmas yours. Do you get that? And so just bow your head and pray after me if you would. Dear Father, I hate to admit it, but I know that I'm a sinner. I'm flawed. I make mistakes. I know that you are holy and that I cannot enter your presence with my own goodness. But I also understand that Jesus came to earth to show us that he was God with us and to die on the cross in my place. Dear Jesus, please cast out my sin, enter into my heart, and be born in me today. Make me a new person. Give me your eternal life. I accept you today as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, if you prayed that prayer today, I would love to hear from you. This is the beginning of an entire new life for you. And what better day, as I said, than Christmas Day. I want to wish all of you, wherever you are today, a wonderful Christmas. I hope to see you in the new year. Thanks for being with us.
Join us on Sundays at 4 p.m. for our weekly service at 7755 10th Line North, Mississauga. Or visit renewchurch.ca/connect for more information about how you can get connected at Renew Church.